Well, I bring up the familiar map of Egypt, Sinai, and the area of Canaan, because last time I started talking about some of the lessons from the Exodus. You know, God spent a lot of time in the Bible talking about the Exodus, talking about the experiences. It took us five sermons to go through from go with the Israelites from Goshen to the shores of the Jordan River over that 40-year period. It took five sermons just to kind of look at the what happened, what were the events, and begin to ask some questions. And one big question was, why was that so hard? But now, this last sermon, and this is the second part of related to the Exodus, but kind of different because the general theme of these next couple of sermons and the one I gave last week is the Exodus, God's message to us, and this is the second one. Matter of fact, that's not quite the title I used in the last time. I think it was the principle from the Exodus, but I think this is a little better because God's sending us messages through the experiences that the ancient Israelites had in the Exodus. And so Lessons That Endure is the actual title of the sermon. But I want to go back and talk about that sermon that I gave a couple of weeks ago. And but first, let me, and again, this is something I mentioned some time ago in one of the sermons, but there are two types of exoduses. One is the physical exodus, a physical exodus, going back to the land of Canaan. And, of course, the exodus from Egypt is the big one, around 1447 is when that one occurred. And I mentioned that, well, there was about the exodus from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And around 536 B.C., that was kind of a small one. It involved basically Jews, not all the tribes of ancient Israel. And then there's a modern-day exodus when the nation of Israel was founded in 1948. And again, that's primarily Jews. But there's another big one, perhaps even bigger than the original exodus, that will occur after Christ's return. Now, these are the physical exoduses, but I want to look at Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 in this regard. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So here Paul is kind of saying, well, there's you know, I've talked about the mind a lot. Well, here he's saying, well, there's two. But he doesn't say conscious and subconscious. He doesn't talk about the analytical versus the intuitive. He talks about the carnal and the spiritually minded. And that's the way he viewed it. And that's a good way to view it because that is our minds. A combination of those two things tending to be dominated by the carnality until God begins to work with us. But there's a spiritually minded aspect. You know, and that there's been spiritually minded exoduses. Not a physical exodus, but a spiritual exodus. One is the one that we're going through right now. We are on an exodus from this world to God's world, to God's kingdom. So with the New Testament church as a group coming out of this world, getting ready to preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God is a group exodus, but it's also very individual. Each of us are on our own kind of independent, in a sense, exodus out of this world. Some of us are far along. Some of us are just beginning that exodus. But it's both individualistic and a group, as a group. Then the people of the millennium, coming out of their former world, and perhaps we don't think about this too often, but that fourth exodus that I mentioned, physical exodus, the one after Christ's return, the people will physically go back to the land of Canaan. But once they get there, they're going to have to do the same thing we're doing right now. They're going to have to make a spiritual exodus out of the world that they were living in, out of the mindset that they had been in their entire lives. They're going to have to change and go into a spiritual mindset, a spiritual exodus, just like we're doing. And then the third one of the spiritually minded exodus, those are the white throne judgment, the ones that are going to be resurrected to a physical life, come back, have their fair chance to become spiritually minded. In other words, they're going to go through a similar thing to what we are going through right now, a spiritually minded exodus. So we're all going to make eventually that same spiritual journey. Every person will have the opportunity to make that journey. Now, last time, and I want to go back and look at this for just a minute before getting to today's sermon. Last time I talked only about one thing, one lesson from the original Exodus, and that is, it is your choice to choose life or not. You're in charge. Now, the problem is, we tend to kind of blame others. Yes, it's not my fault. It's her fault. His fault. Everybody's, that's the pastor's fault. That's the problem. You know, we tend to look for others. No, you know, man, if I'd been raised better. You know, we're always looking for reasons other than pointing to ourselves. Is our choices. We make the choices, and we're going to eventually, most of us here are in the process of making that choice day by day of choosing life or not. And so I talked about some of the influences on making the choice of choosing life, and I talked about the mind, and the science is completely baffled how the brain, mind, can possibly work like it does. But they can kind of see kind of what's going on a little bit. They don't know why, how it's possible. They kind of see some things, and one of the things I was talking about last time, and it's kind of a metaphor for what, we have one brain, but it seems like it's sometimes more than one, like the conscious and subconscious, the analytical, the intuitive, these kinds of things are often a way, it's like a metaphor to try to understand the most complicated thing in the universe, as some people say. And so it's what scientists believe is the subconscious. It's where a lot of decisions are made, where a lot of choices are made. And it's only when it's not a routine choice that it kind of pops up into our conscious mind. But we train our subconscious. We educate it. And then it operates on that education. So if it's educated according to God's way, we do pretty good. If it's not, if it's educated towards this world's ways, well, there's some problems there. And so that's one of the influences. And then I talked about two things, delusions and blindness. And God makes it clear in the Bible that he doesn't delude us and he doesn't blind us. We make bad choices. And after we start making bad choices, then God will allow delusions. He'll kind of open the door to Satan and allow some delusions to come in. Or in the case of blindness, we blind ourselves, again, by making bad choices. And what does Satan do? He moves right in. And what God allows is false teachers, false ministers. A whole world of pseudo-Christianity out there that's fallen for that. So he takes away the knowledge, the understanding. Then I talked about being, unless we're fully committed to God, that he allows us to figure it out on our own. You know, say, okay, you don't like my way. You're smart. I created you with the brain. You can make choices. You can reason. You can do all these kind of things. Try it out and see how you like it. You know, try it for yourself and see how it works out. You know, that human spirit in man, he'll back off. It's okay. You don't want my advice? Do it on your own. And then there's the Holy Spirit, which is our guide, as the Bible says, to the mysteries of the kingdom. You know, I think sometimes we think, oh, man, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't, no way you can figure out anything. But you know, in this country, God's law is everywhere. It's been everywhere for centuries. In schools, government buildings, courthouses, everywhere. Well, at least until very recently. And so the law is not a mystery. That's pretty straightforward, pretty easy to understand. But what is the mystery, as the Bible tells us, and this is what we talked about in this regard last sermon, was that the mystery of the kingdom of God. People have no idea what the kingdom of God is, it seems. You know, they had this idea of heaven and hell. That's not the kingdom of God. God going to torture people? You know, it's all mixed up, and they don't understand that fundamental, basic mystery that God is preparing a people for eternal life in his kingdom. They just don't get that. And then the last point I made was that we're in control of whether we're deceived or not. I gave you a whole page of scriptures that said, do not be deceived. Now, God wouldn't tell you not to be deceived if he didn't think you could control whether you're deceived or not. He says, don't be deceived, don't deceive yourself. He tells you all these things. So I spent a whole sermon on this because this is pretty fundamental. And this is what one of the big messages that God was giving to the ancient Israelites, that they have a choice or not to choose life. But I want to go on with a few more things that we can take away from the Exodus. So my second message from the Exodus is, let's make a deal. That's the message that God sent and has been sending from the day, essentially, the day that the Israelites went out of Egypt. He says, have I got a deal for you? You know, thing is, deals, you have to understand their conditions and consequences, all associated with their choices. A deal is basically kind of a contract. Now look at Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has said we will do. It was a contract. It was an agreement. It was a verbal contract that they agreed to, and they repeated that several times. You know, God wanted to be sure that they understood what they were getting into. They said, oh yeah, we're all in. But look at Matthew 11, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So even in the New Testament, the message is the same. You know, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, there's a contract involved. And the contract has changed a little from the ancient Israelites to the New Testament, but not a great deal. But let's talk about the elements of our contract with God, the Israelites' contract, our contract. You know, we got Israel on one side, us on the other side. It's two different covenants, two different contracts. Well, every contract has the offer. You know, the deal. God's deal for the Israelites. God's deal for us. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Now, he expands on this in other places. I've just picked one scripture here to make the point. But he says, here's the deal. You obey, and boy, are you going to be blessed. But at least in their time frame, it was going to be physical blessings. That was the deal. With us, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So it's a little bit different deal. It's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing that God is laying out, again, through a lot of scriptures. But we know the deal. We understand the deal. It still goes back to obedience of God and certain kinds of blessings. The big blessing, of course, being the kingdom of God, eternal life. All right, so you have the offer, and then you have the acceptance. In Exodus 19:8, the Israelites accepted it. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So there it is again. They're saying the same thing. They accepted the deal. In Acts 2:38, we see how we accept the deal. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so our process is a little bit different, but not that different. You know, the ancient Israelites pretty much did the same thing. They made the deal. When they disobeyed, they repented and offered sacrifices, and there was physical forgiveness of those sins through the sacrificial system. But with Jesus Christ, then, there's something else. You know, the way we accept the deal is to repent and be baptized. That's when we sign the contract, you might say. When we repent and go through the baptism process, that's when we have signed on to the deal. Now, up until that point, we may be exploring the deal, looking into the deal, but at that point, repentance and baptism, then you're locked into the deal. You've agreed to it. All right, so that's the acceptance. Now, the consideration. What's in it for God? What's in it for you? For Israel, Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he goes in to describe about 14 verses or so blessings. All right, so that's the deal for the Israelites. But in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and skipping a little bit here, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So you see that there's a good and a bad part to this deal. There's the downside of that. Well, what about for us? Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So one of the considerations is, hey, you get God's Spirit. That's a pretty good deal. He didn't make that deal with the ancient Israelites. Now, there are a few that did, a few that got that far, you might say. But his deal with the Israelites was physical. But now we're talking about spiritual things. And so one part of the deal is receiving the Spirit of God to help us. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And there's the other part of the deal, the big part of the deal, eternal life in God's kingdom. And, you know, not just lazing around heaven all day, but being a part of God's government, being involved in whatever God's planning next, hey, you'll be a part of it. That's part of the deal. And then Luke 9, verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's also part of the deal. Once you commit, once you sign the contract, then there's no going back. You know, you've got to stick with it. Or if you don't, you're not choosing life, you're choosing death. So that's the consideration. But there's one other thing here, too, and that's the capacity. The capacity to make the deal. For example, a 10-year-old can't sign a contract to buy a house and be held responsible for that contract because they're not of age. They're not legally able in this country to sign contracts until you reach a legal age. And so that's what we're talking about here, about the capacity to do that. You know, can you do it? Is it something that is, that you meet the qualifications to go into this agreement? Numbers 14, verse 19. You know, the Israelites, they didn't get there by and large, but in Numbers 14, 19, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. And so the adults, and here God defined an adult as 20 years old. You're not a teenager anymore, in other words. That's how God defined adult for the ancient Israelites. And none of them went into the kingdom, save Joshua and Caleb. Perhaps they're wise. We don't know about the other side there. But they weren't of age, these younger ones. And so when they came along, they became of age, and then their opportunity to sign on the deal arrived. But they weren't punished, you might say, for breaking the deal because they were not of age. And what about us? Romans 6, verse 3, first. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that's what he's saying here. He's talking about our old man. He doesn't say, oh, our old man, woman, and child. I think in this scripture, he didn't even mention women. But it's clear that he's talking about adults here as opposed to children. And we see that in Acts 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God and the name, Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. No mention of children. Men and women. Yeah, so you've got to be of age. And that's about 20. And as a church, we kind of make a judgment. We don't say that if you're 19 and a half, forget about it. You're not going to be baptized until that day you turn 20. And I don't want any sass out of you. That sort of, no. We look a little more than that. Is the person mature enough to make a decision? And so sometimes somebody gets baptized a little earlier. But generally, we wait till around the time that you're no longer a teenager before we seriously consider baptizing someone, because they need a certain amount of maturity to appreciate what they're getting into and that they're mature enough when they make a commitment to stand by it. All right, so that's the deal. That's what we get out of this, that this deal that we've been offered. And everyone will eventually be offered that deal, just like the ancient Israelites were. All right, so let's go to the third point here, the third lesson, and that is God's overall purpose has not changed. You know, we remember the scripture, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. God's purpose is the same. What is the purpose? To create a nation declaring God's name, power, truth, and justice to the world. In other words, preaching the gospel to the world is his purpose in calling us. Exodus 19, verse 6, which we just read a minute ago. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So yes, we are a nation, a holy nation. Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So there's the power and the name of God. That's all part of what they were charged, those ancient Israelites. In Joshua 2, verses 10 and 11, now this is interesting because this isn't God speaking. This isn't Moses speaking. This isn't Joseph, Joshua speaking. It's a harlot from Jericho speaking. But it was recorded in the Bible. And here's what Rahab said. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now, this was when she was saying this to the spies. So this was 40 years after that. And they're still talking about the Israelites going through the Red Sea. They knew about it. How did that happen? You imagine if it happened today, all those Israelites walking through the Red Sea, towering on each side, taking selfies, sending it off. Hey, let's send this one over to Jericho. I have a buddy in Jericho. Let's send it over there. He'll love this. It was a different world back then, for sure. But the word spread. 40 years later, they were still talking about it. That's a long time to be talking about something like that. But they were still talking about it. And then she mentioned something very recent. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven above above, and on earth beneath. Mission accomplished, you might say. Even though those adult Israelites that left Egypt never made it into the land of Canaan, the purpose was served. They knew that there was a God. They knew it was a powerful God. And they were scared half to death. And think about it. You're living the high life in Jericho, or one of these other cities in Canaan. But you know, there's trade going on. There's caravans and stuff going from Egypt and back and forth. And so people talk, bring the latest news and so forth. And they keep talking. Do you know there's a couple of million people out there in the wilderness just kind of wandering around? What do you think they're up to? For 40 years, that was going on. 40 years. And suddenly they show up within just a few miles of Jericho, the Jordan River. It must have been terrifying for them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Again, there's the proclamation. Justice and truth. Now, that was what the purpose of the physical nation of Israel, those ancient Israelites, that was their purpose. But what about for us and our spiritually minded Exodus? And so we'll be kind of looking at Israelites and our spiritually minded Exodus in comparison here. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So there it is. We are a nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's the same purpose he was telling these ancient Israelites. The purpose hasn't changed. We're a nation, and yet we're not really a nation. I mean, we're all over the place. We're in this country, Canada, we're in Mexico, we have people in South America, Africa, all around the place. We're not a nation, but we are a nation. We're not a physical nation, but we are a spiritual nation. Spiritually minded, together on an exodus, a spiritual exodus. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us, excuse me, with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, you know, we are called for a holy calling. A holy calling. Not our purpose, but God's purpose. His own purpose, which has been given to us. Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So there's the calling. Now, Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. That must have been an interesting experience, being taught by the resurrected Christ. But notice what he's saying here, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, same thing, spread the word. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And notice what he's saying here, this fellowship of the mystery. It's the fellowship of the mystery. It's not God's laws. Everybody, you know, scientists have, and I've talked about this before, scientists have concluded that infants begin to have an understanding of right and wrong. From 6 months to a year old, they're already developing some morality ideas. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to say, you know, it's probably not a good idea to go around killing people or stealing from, you know. It doesn't take anybody, it doesn't take a Bible to figure out some of those kind of basic things. You know, God's created us with a thinking mind. And I imagine he's pretty disappointed when people don't even bother to think that far. But anyway, continuing on here, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose of which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's kind of an interesting statement too. It sounds like even the Satan spiritual world didn't know what all was going on fully until until Christ came and his gospel was preached, and it's been preached ever since. But that's the same purpose the ancient Israelites had. Hasn't changed. Preach the gospel. Do the work. That's why we're here. That's the purpose. Okay, the fourth one. It's not easy coming out of sin. Do I have to tell any of you that? What happened to those ancient Israelites? Why could they not get it? Because it's not easy. I've talked about some of these numbers before. A minimum of 6,000 adult males came out of in the Exodus. You can find that in Numbers 1, verses 45 and 46. In addition to that, if most were married, that'd be about 1.2 million adults. That's kind of a minimum. There were more than that, because this census was adult males that were still capable of fighting. So there were more than this. But let's just be conservative and go with these numbers. How many of those adults came into the Promised Land? Well, you know how many. Caleb and Joshua, maybe their wives. Let's assume their wives did. But again, Numbers 14, verses 29 and 30, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years and old and above, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Yeah, so that was it. It wasn't going to work out for them. Okay. It's too hard. They just couldn't do it. Now, as I did these some calculations before, but of this, if we include their wives as maybe coming out, that'd be four out of about 1.2 million minimum. And that comes out to be 0.000033, or if you like percentages, 0.00033%. Now, that's a small number. Now, some of the experts in population studies estimate that there maybe has been about 150 billion people born in the last 6,000 years. Now, if we multiply that number, 0.000033, times 150 billion, we come out with 500,000. So if that percentage is holding through down to the per, and we're not through there, there's more coming, more people being born every day. That's, you know, if 500,000 people have come out of sin, have turned the corner from the beginning of humankind, and there apparently weren't too many in those first 1,000 years or so. But, you know, even if we just say, well, suppose this was the number over the last 3,000 years. This was how many actually came out, you might say, and came out of sin, made the Exodus successfully. Well, that would be around 167 people a year that came out of sin. That many a year. That's not many, but it sounds about right, doesn't it? Because the true church has just never been very big. Just hasn't. So it's tough, but, you know, why is it so tough? Well, let's look at it from our spiritually as a spiritually minded Exodus. Let's talk about us now. We're talking about those ancient Israelites. Let's talk about us. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Yeah, so this is the message. God is light, and there's no darkness. The world is dark, God is light. You know, that's the message. And God's given us a way out of the darkness, if we take it. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be, or become would be a better translation here. Therefore you should become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. Reach that perfected level. In words, follow Christ's steps. Do it like Christ did. Become perfect. And that's kind of why it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be perfect. Matthew 19, verse 25 and 26. Jesus then said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Thanks to Mr. Lydia for pointing that out in the sermonette. You realize what Christ is saying here? You have zero chance of surviving without God in Christ. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to figure it out. So it's hard. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, now notice that, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He saw the promise. Now, Moses had it all. I mean, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it all. At least the tradition says that he was very powerful. He was a warrior. He led the Pharaoh's armies and things like that. We don't have that in the Bible. We have hints of it, but we don't have any of the details of it. But something happened, and it says when he became of age. When did that happen? He was 40 years old. That's when he found, well, probably not in a moment, but coming up towards 40 years of age, he began to see something was very wrong. That here was the Israelites in slavery, the way they were being treated, it plain and simply wasn't right. And he came to see that, and you know, I doubt if it really sunk in when he was 20, but by the time he was 40, he chunked it all. And then lived another 40 years doing what? Following sheep's rear ends. That was pretty, he was just taking care of the flocks for 40 years. Then God shows up, calls him back. But he figured it out. He figured it out. Now, he didn't make it into the promised land, but he made it, he will make it into the kingdom. We know that. The Bible is clear on that. But notice what it says, by faith. Faith is hard, because faith is believing things that you don't have absolute proof of. You have maybe hints of. Yeah, maybe it seems like it sounds good, but you don't know for absolute, positive, sure. That's what faith is about. And Moses had that faith. You know, Moses started his spiritual exodus while he was on a physical exodus. He started it then. Romans 7, verses 14 through 22. As we read this, I want you to think about what I said about the conscious mind and the subconscious mind. Back in Paul's time, there was a lot of confusion about how how thinking worked. The ancient Egyptians thought it was all in the heart. That's why we see the heart used so much in the Old Testament, because the ancient Egyptians, you know, they tossed the brain when they mummified people, kept the heart. That's where the center of the mind was. And so that probably is where this business of using the heart to talk about the mind really came from. But Paul didn't know anything about conscious, subconscious, these sorts of things. But as you read this, think about the concept that we talked about and what scientists are saying. Yeah, a lot of what we have is deep down inside of us, and it comes from what our conscious mind has trained our subconscious. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. But it's down there, and it keeps popping up. So let's read Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This is Paul talking. This is the great Paul saying, I'm doing things that I don't get it. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, is that some of that subconscious stuff from his previous life as a Pharisee and training and persecuting Christians? Some of that stuff is there, and it's hard to root out. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, so he said, my intellectual mind says, yeah, the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I've got this stuff going on in my brain that I can't control. It kind of sounds like the subconscious mind, doesn't it? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's like I have two minds, the good mind and the bad mind. You see where, you know, Paul needed to talk to a few of our scientists today, maybe, and he would phrase it differently. But continuing on here, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And let's go on to verse 23 through 25 here, continuing on. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. So his intellectual mind, he serves God. But there's stuff in there, and all of us in our lives, that just buried in there somewhere, and it pops up at the wrong time. It should never pop up, you know, but that's the process. We weed that out. That's moving on to perfection, by changing what we learned that was wrong and replacing it by what we've learned that was good. But Paul is expressing that. And, you know, it's just not easy to come out of sin. James 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. Flip Wilson excuse that the devil made me do it. How do you say it? The devil made me do it. But that's not an excuse. Yeah. That's not an excuse. You do not be deceived, God says over and over. So God doesn't do it, but he allows Satan to get a hand in if you get too lax. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so there it is. It's the pull of the pleasures of sin. Somewhere along the way, we learn that there's some pleasures in sin, and it's hard to get rid of that in our minds and in our hearts. It just kind of pops up from time to time, and that's what Paul's talking about here, and that's why it's not easy, because sin can be pleasurable for a season, until it destroys you. It is hard, and we'll look at really everything we talk about, I've been talking about here, all reinforce this idea. It's really hard. It's really hard to be a true Christian. Okay, then the fifth, my final lesson from the Exodus. I guess I could sing this, but I won't. Don't worry, be happy. Now, I like this quote. If God is not at the top of your priority list, why would you expect to be at the top of God's priority list? I don't know who said that, but I really like that quote. It's a good question to ask. With Matthew 6:25, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put into it. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? The message from Christ is, don't worry about these things. Doesn't mean neglect them. He says, don't worry about them. And then he goes on down in verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, so that's the thinking. But it's a question of priorities. What are your priorities? Your priorities to get rich in this lifetime or get rich in the next lifetime? You know, we just don't see many filthy rich true Christians. I don't think we see any. It just doesn't work that way, it seems. You know, it's a camel through the eye of a needle thing. But let's look at it from this perspective. We've got God's priorities and the Israelites' priorities. Let's look at that first, the physical exodus. What were God's priorities? Okay, well, one was to fulfill a promise. In Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, so he said, I am God, the Lord, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So clearly here he's talking about bringing them back to Canaan at a future time. It's the same promise he made to Abraham and Isaac before Jacob. Fulfill a promise that he made to first Abraham and reinforced it with Abraham's son and Abraham's grandson. What were the Israelites' priorities? They wanted that promise. They wanted out of slavery. So they liked that idea. A second priority is to execute judgment on Egypt. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So God was going to teach not just the Egyptians. He wasn't just out for the Egyptians. He was out to show them the insanity of all these false gods that they worship. He was bringing down their whole religious structure. Of course, it didn't stay down, but he was bringing it down. That was part of his purpose here, part of his priorities. What about the Israelites? They just want to get out of Egypt. Yeah, let's just get us out of slavery. That's all we want. Another priority of God was to show Israel why they were slaves. We've mentioned this before. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, You know, in other words, the Egyptian gods that the children of Jacob, grandchildren and so forth, had been gradually turned to. But I didn't show the whole scripture here, but Josh said, my family, we're choosing God. But what were their, what did they want to do? They just wanted to get to the promised land quickly. Let's get over there and have fun. Another God's priority was to build a godly nation. Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That godly nation. All these things, I'm showing you different scriptures that are saying the same thing time and time again and making these points. But what did they want? They wanted some milk and honey. Lay on the good times. That was what their priority was. God's priority was for that nation to set an example to the world. Looking back, you'd have to say, good luck on that. It didn't work out too well, did it? Exodus 9:16, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Well, it was and has been down through the ages, but it didn't work out too well for them. They wanted to be a part of the world. They didn't want to be an example. They kind of liked the world once they were free. It was pretty good. What about us? What about God's priorities and our priorities? Well, God's priorities hadn't really changed. To fulfill a promise, Matthew 24, verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's the real promise. Salvation, eternal life. That's the deal that we're looking at. So our priorities is to endure to the end. We understand the priority. We need to endure to the end. We preach it all the time. Second priority is execute judgment on Satan. Yes, yeah, time to call, rein Satan in. John 16, verses 8 through 11. And when it, the Holy Spirit, has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of course, they're sinning. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, so the hammer is coming down on Satan. So that's God's priority. Our priority is recognizing Satan as this world's leader, that this is Satan's world. That's a big priority for us, to understand that. How many churches talk about that much out in the world? You know, Satan is kind of like he doesn't exist. And he doesn't in a physical form. And that's good enough for most people to say, well, yeah, he doesn't exist. All right, another priority of God, show Israel why they were slaves. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. We're talking about a spiritual exodus. This is what he's showing us. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so we kind of get that there's a freedom through obedience, because righteousness is freedom, and that's the only real freedom, is righteousness. And so that's our priority, the same as God's. And to build a godly nation. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we see this holy nation thing. We're physically citizens of this country, but that's kind of irrelevant in terms of being a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's what we really are. You know, it's easy to get wrapped up in politics and things and think, oh man, this country is going to pot. This is happening. That's happening. I don't know. Are we kind of like illegal immigrants here? Because this isn't our. We're not citizens of this country. We're citizens of God's kingdom. That's our citizenship. So we're kind of we're entitled to the rights and privileges and so forth. But what does that get us? Not much. And what we really get is being citizenships from God's kingdom. That's where the blessings come from. And so, we can get up. That's why we kind of stay out of politics. That's why you don't hear us preaching, hey, you've got to vote for this person. He's the one God wants. We don't know who God wants. That's why I think we kind of stay away from these things. If you voted for someone that God did not want to be in charge, you think God would be happy about that? We're leaving it up. We're trusting in God. That's where our faith is. And so we're citizens of another country, a holy nation, God's nation. And so, we have to live in this country, but that's not where our faith is. Our faith is not in the Constitution of the United States. Our faith is in God. And then one more here, priority, set an example for the world. That's the same thing God wanted those Israelites to do. He wants us to do it too. John 13, verse 15 through 17. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Yeah, so we're servants. We're serving. That's the whole idea. We're servants. We set an example of giving, of love. We set example by following Christ's example. At this point, I've covered five lessons that endure. Lessons that endure in terms of lessons from the physical exodus of the ancient Israelites, but lessons that apply to us today in our spiritual exodus out of this world, going into God's world, God's kingdom. So that's where we're going. There's a few more that I want to talk about, so I'll do that next time.